You might have noticed in your bulletin that there's a business meeting that will be immediately following the service. It's our annual business meeting. You don't have to stay. It only lasts usually about 15 minutes. Garth is the chairman of the Board of Deacons, and it's usually not as boring as you may think. I know the first one was pretty fun, in fact. But I will give everyone a chance to leave if you'd like. So when I say the benediction, you'll have a few moments. If you'd like to leave, to go ahead, and nobody will look down on you. You might have already engagements that you have to be somewhere. Or if you are allergic to business meetings, we understand. Whatever it may be, we'll give you a few moments to exit, and then we'll get right into it. One other thing I want to say before we get started, we have notes, printed notes of the messages. Not every time, it just depends on if I'm reviewing or what may be happening. But the notes are in our little library. You go through the door here, right immediately to your left, there are some little filing things there that have the notes in it. And if you'd like to have notes for the message, the current message, if you get there early enough, you can go in there and get one. You may ask, well, why don't we pass out notes for everyone? I don't know how many people's here. Looks like close to 100. I don't know. But not everyone really is all that thrilled about having notes. And so just to be expedient in the management of our affairs, we don't give notes to people who will just leave and lose them or throw them away or whatever. So if you want the notes before church, you can go in there and get a copy. Or sometimes you'll see Charlie or maybe one of the other deacons handing a few out or carrying them. Just grab him and say, you want one. So that's how we're doing it for right now. We'll see how it works, okay? Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what you are and that you never change. You have provided for us the most marvelous life where we can execute the Christian way of life during the unique period of the church age. But we recognize we cannot do that in ignorance. We rely on your grace even to understand the spiritual phenomenon of your word. The grace system of perception. It doesn't depend upon our IQ or our education. It simply depends upon positive volition, filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is our true mentor, which teaches us the mighty things that we need to know in order to live a life that's pleasing to you. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in the fundamentals. I don't know how long we'll be there. It will be a while. Now, the fundamentals means just exactly that. Some of you are way past the fundamentals. You've been in doctrine for decades and decades. But that doesn't mean that you don't need to go back over the fundamentals from time to time. I was fortunate enough when I was in high school and college, I always played on winning teams. I'm not saying it had anything to do with me, but we had good coaches. And one of the things that they did was from time to time, they would just stop our normal routine and they would say, we're going back to the fundamentals on how to block, how to tackle, how to get down in your stance. All of these things that we did all the time. However, it's easy to get sloppy. It's easy to forget things. So that's why we're going back over the fundamentals. We're looking at the barrier between man and God. And the barrier consists of a as it were, a wall. God is perfect, we're not. God does not lower His standards for anyone, so He had to take care of the problem because we certainly could not. Of course, the first brick in the barrier was sin. We looked at that, went all into sin in great detail, different types of sin and so forth. And then we saw that there's another problem. Another problem is the penalty of sin that was taken care of by expiation. And I'm not going to go into explaining these, just bringing us up to speed. The next area was our position in Adam. And we were there for a while. In fact, I had to decide whether to bring in more information, but I think that you have enough information with regards to the remedy of being in Adam, of course, is to become, have your position to be in Christ. And we looked at that and everything that had to do with that. The sanctification, positional sanctification, experiential sanctification. If you don't know what these words mean, then it's very possible that you don't understand why you're left on planet Earth as a believer. We are here to glorify God, but we cannot do that in ignorance. We must be experientially sanctified. Sanctified meaning being set apart for God for special blessing. And so we are already sanctified as believers. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, something very important happens that very few believers understand. And that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is the mechanic. That's what God did in order to make our position be removed from Adam and be over in that very, very important words, to be in Christ. That's the solution of the problem of being in Adam. In Adam, we're condemned. In Christ, we are not only saved, we're not only redeemed and justified and regenerated and all those great things, but we share everything that Christ has and is. And He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Therefore, we're royalty because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's a shame that so many Christians, even believers that go to church Sunday after Sunday, and they don't have a clue what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Anyway, we went into that, and now we're in this, we're going to start a new brick today, and that is the problem of our relative righteousness. And so, if you're making notes, this starts a new barrier between man and God. Man has relative righteousness. I'm not talking about the righteousness of your relatives. I'm talking about that it is not absolute righteousness. This is what God has, is absolute righteousness. We have relative righteousness. Now, the first thing we want to look at is that we all know that some people are better than other people, aren't they? In fact, when we analyze ourselves with everyone else, I think we kind of grade on the curve in that area, maybe a little bit of bias going on there. We think that we're probably better than most people. And it may be that your relative righteousness may exceed that of others. But that doesn't have anything to do with our position in God. What I'm talking about, you, whether you decide that you're better than someone else, maybe you're more moral, maybe you're more of a good worker, you have good working habits, you have great character, you have things that other people don't have that would make you superior to them. But as far as God concerned, we're all equal in one particular way, and that is all of us miss the mark. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned, and listen to this, come short of the glory of God, and that is a problem. Because God is not going to hobnob with anyone that is less than He is. So you can see that there is certainly a problem with this relative righteousness. Let's get a few verses here. I just gave you one, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We also have Ephesians chapter 7, verse 20. For there is none righteous, not a man upon the earth, that doeth good and sinneth not. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now there are a lot of people, I guess everybody, maybe even we always think of little old Adolf Hitler. He gets picked on as being probably the worst person that we could ever think of. But maybe even little Adolf had some righteousness somewhere. But this righteousness is referring to the type of righteousness that God demands. God demands something, and He demands perfect righteousness, which we cannot come up with. That's why it says, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah 64:6, put a star by that one. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds, that's in the plural, are like filthy rags. And that's really a euphemism, because in the Hebrew that's referring to menstrual rags. That's what God thinks of the best that we can come up with when it is compared to His perfect, absolute righteousness. Now, there are three kinds of unbelievers. You can put them into three different categories. First of all, you have the religious unbelievers, the moral unbelievers, and the immoral unbelievers. So those are the three types of unbelievers that exist. Religious, moral, and immoral. And we're going to look at the first two categories and kind of lump them together and see what they're like. Because there's really not much difference between the moral believer and the religious believer. The only difference between them is that the religious believer adds some religious activity to his life. For instance, things like rituals, sacraments, penance, giving, the things that go on in church, they add that to their morality. And that really is the only thing that distinguishes an unbeliever that is moral, that doesn't go to church, and an unbeliever that is moral and they do go to church. But they're essentially lumped in the same category, because they are depending upon their own works in order to have a good standing before God. The society in general, when they look at a person and they see that they go to church regularly, that they are fine, outstanding citizens. You never hear them say a cuss word. You don't see them out getting drunk, fornicating, all these other sins. See, these are what we call overt sins. They're the obvious sins. They're the kind of sins that you can notice in others pretty easily. And both the religious unbeliever and the moral unbeliever both fit that category. And the world, in general, that are not spiritually up to speed, would look at that and say, oh, that person, oh, they're bound to be going to heaven. They're a good person. They're a moral person. They go to church. I just like those kind of people. And so most people would look at them and say, I like them, so God's got to like them. He must. I guess they're going to get into heaven. And that's, of course, nonsense. Because these people are guilty of another kind of sin. Actually, two other kinds of sins. Mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue. Sins of the tongue are a little more obvious, but it's the mental attitude sins that are most devastating. It's the mental attitude sins that are really the motivating force, the power behind these other types of sin, which is overt, and the sins of the tongue. So here are some of the sins that they are guilty of that are not so noticeable. Judging. You know, there's probably people who have judged you in the past. and you didn't have a clue that they were. Because people can put on a facade. They can even appear like they really like you. But then when they turn, when you turn your back, they go to someone else and they cut you to pieces. Verbally. You might not hear about it, but it's one of those you don't see so easily. So you have judging, self-righteousness. We're going to get into self-righteousness some today. See, that's what man can produce. The only thing that man can produce is self-righteousness, which is totally unacceptable to God. I've got a PowerPoint I want to show you in a few moments that will help you. It's actually pictures that will help you see what self-righteousness looks like. So you have self-righteousness, gossiping, maligning. You know the difference between gossiping and maligning, by the way? Gossiping is when you talk about somebody behind their back and it's true, and maligning is when you're talking about somebody behind their back and it's not true. But you get triple compound discipline for either one, so I would suggest don't go there. You can't afford it, and I can't afford it. Sarcasm, arrogance, hypocrisy, bitterness, revenge, all these. You can go in the back of the library and get a list of sins, the three types. Sins of the tongue, overt, and mental attitude sins. And there's more mental attitude sins than anything else. So what I'm trying to explain to you, it's hard for these people who are self-righteous, and they think that life is just a system of obeying the rules. And if you obey the rules here on earth, then you must be acceptable to God. That's why they're hard to reach. They really don't know that they are missing the mark. But the Bible rips them to pieces. I think I'll show you something here now. This is, we're talking about self-righteousness. By the way, self-righteousness and self-centeredness are really synonyms. So here's something. Have you heard the one about the novelist who met an old friend? After they had talked for 2 hours, the novelist said, "Now that we've talked about me long enough, let's talk about you. What did you think of my novel?" Self-centered, self-righteous. A self-righteous bore is a man who spends too much time talking about himself, so much time talking about himself, that you can't talk about yourself. You ever been in that situation? So, self-righteousness. Let me see something here. I don't know if you... I want you to see this next slide yet. Yeah, okay. Yeah, you want to see this. I told you you were going to see a pictures of self-righteousness. Here's a cat. That's a Pharisee cat. You'll see why. We'll get in the verse in a minute to show you. There he is. That's what self-righteousness looks on, like on an animal. And here's a self-righteous duck. Is that Daffy Duck? Okay. Daffy Duck. You know, it's that, like this. What self-righteousness looks like. See this? Smug. Look at this one. I can't. That's why I got a picture. I don't know if I can capture it just right. That's what self-righteousness is. It's just to lord it over someone. It's like, I've got it all together, and it's such a shame that you don't. You ever seen people like this? Self-righteousness. Can you see why? And that's the best that we can come up with. This is when you're supposedly doing everything right, which you can't, but you think that you are. And so you go around with this kind of look on your face, and it just winds up being a disaster, doesn't it? I know y'all don't know because you've never had that look. But just pretend that you were plagued with this. See, the one thing about being married, your spouse knows. I like to play any kind of sport, any kind of game. And I like to win. I have to admit, I'm a much better winner than I am a loser. It's just, that's the way it is. And when I win, I have been accused And I try very hard not to have that. But see, we are so plagued, even when you want to boast and you just become pompous, you're just about to explode because you're so happy with yourself. And so you're going to try to look humble, and it all comes out plastic. I mean, we're all plagued with this because we're just human. So that's the self-righteous side. And you know, these people might as well give up their self-righteous act and just go ahead and live like hell if they want to. Because I think some of these self-righteous people that go through life and they've been so careful to impress everyone, and they thank God also about their little routine that they're doing, that they're so right all the time, that when they find out at the great white throne judgment that all that was for nothing, that's going to be an added misery, isn't it? I mean, they're going to look back and think, all that time on earth, I could have been raised in hell, I could have let the good times roll, and I was watching my P's and Q's because I thought it was impressing God and everybody else. I thought it was going to get me to heaven. And here I am standing with Jesus Christ as my judge rather than my Savior. That's important stuff, isn't it? Okay, the other type of person is the immoral unbeliever. Well, before we go there, let's get a few verses on this moral type. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. For I, and this is referring to Jesus, say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, it doesn't say, you know, we went into 1 Corinthians and Galatians and we saw that there are scriptures that have a whole list of sins and says if you practice these sins, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Remember that? And we saw the pivotal word there is inherit. If you practice these sins, it doesn't mean that you're going to be kicked out of heaven or you won't be able to enter heaven. If that was the case, our whole theology, we would be down the tubes, wouldn't it? It's talking about you won't inherit heaven. You'll inhabit heaven, but you won't inherit heaven. But this one, and this is Christ saying this, says you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So, essentially what Christ was saying is if you want to go to heaven based on your righteousness, it has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. So how righteous were the Pharisees? They prayed, they just wore out their robes on their knees, prayed so many times a day. They would count their steps on the Sabbath to make sure that they didn't walk too far where it might be considered working, because you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. They knew the law dead, up and down, sideways, everywhere you can think of. They knew the Mosaic law. And they were so proud of themselves because in their mind, they were keeping the Mosaic law. They weren't, but they thought they would. They would go around and they would be inspecting other people to see if, in their view, their works measured up good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because they thought they were getting to heaven based on their works. By the way, there are unbelievers and believers today that do the same thing to you. They're trying to measure your spiritual condition, whether you're saved or unsaved, based on your behavior. And I've got a book back in the back if you want to check it out on this issue. It's called Can You Tell? Can you tell if a person is a believer by their behavior? A lot of people would say yes, but the Bible says not so. It depends on something else, and that's what we're going to get to. But it doesn't depend on your behavior. The Pharisees would consider, this is the type of things they would argue about. It's so silly. They would try to decide how long, if you took a radish and put it into salt, how long you could hold it there before it became work, as if you were trying to preserve it. And that would be considered work, and you can't work on the Sabbath. So they would debate how long you could take a radish and put it into salt before it became preserving something, and then it would be considered a work, and then it would be essentially fatal to you. I mean, not by poison, but with regards to not keeping the law. Is that not absolutely ludicrous? That's how in-depth they got into trying to keep the law. In other words, what Christ is saying here, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness has to supersede theirs, and you can't supersede their righteousness. And what was their righteousness anyway? Relative righteousness. What was it? Self-righteousness. So that's Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 30. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Paul has been going into this great dissertation, and now he's starting to summarize, and he says, what shall we say? What shall we say then? I've given you all this information. He's kind of coming to a conclusion, and he says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, in other words, they were not trying to get to heaven based on keeping the Mosaic law. They weren't pursuing that kind of righteousness. Attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Underline that. That's key. See, there's only two ways that you can get righteousness. You can either try to work for it, or you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it is imputed to you. So they attained righteousness, even righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, this is referring to the Jews and the Pharisees and that lot. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, underline that, law of righteousness. Did you know that there is a law of righteousness? What is the law of righteousness that this is talking about? Well, let's finish the verse. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. So the law of righteousness can't be the type of righteousness that you're working for, because that's what they were doing. They were seeking a law that they could not attain. The law of righteousness is the law that when you believe in Jesus Christ, God imputes His righteousness to you. That's the law of righteousness. They weren't seeking that. They weren't seeking Christ. They were seeking another type of righteousness which comes through works. So, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it. The it there, you might write in there, is salvation. They did not pursue salvation by faith, but as though it were by works. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone, and the stumbling stone is Jesus Christ. They didn't understand faith alone in Christ alone. And that's where they stumbled. Are people still stumbling there today? By the hundreds of millions, billions, people are still stumbling there because they want to work for their salvation. That's the difference between religion and Christianity. Sometimes people will try to categorize you. Are you a religious person? And what they mean is, do you go to church? Do you try to live a righteous life and so forth? But we know better. Religion is trying to seek either the approbation or salvation from God based on their own works. That's not Christianity. Christianity is the opposite of that. Christianity is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. That's how it differs from every other religion. Now turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Romans chapter 10, verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Oh, is that ever important? Isn't that important? How many people do you come in contact with, probably the great majority of them, they have a zeal. They might even say they have a zeal for God. They're seeking God, but it's not according to knowledge. What is it that they're lacking? What is that ignorance in them that is causing them to miss the mark? They don't understand the law of righteousness that we just saw. The law of righteousness means the righteousness that it requires to be before God is absolute righteousness, and they're trying to work in order to get righteous enough to have a proper standing before God, and that is against the law of righteousness, because God says, the only righteousness that I will accept is the righteousness that I give you, and that's based on faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what all these religions, everybody, cults, even denominations, churches are loaded with people that don't understand this. Some people are even saved, and I think this is the worst of it. There are people who are actually saved. They believed in Jesus Christ. They're going to inhabit heaven. And if you ask them, do you have the righteousness of God? And they would say, what? Isn't that a shame? They don't know the law of righteousness. The only way to have a good standing before God is simply faith in Jesus Christ. Based on that, he imputes his own righteousness. So they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness. The only kind of righteousness that God accepts is that which comes from faith in Christ. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. That's it. Every unbeliever is trying to have a proper and acceptable standing before God based on his own works, and that is impossible. There's a law that says no, that's not it. The law of righteousness, as far as God is concerned, is that you want a good standing before me, you can't work and do it. The only thing you can do is believe in Jesus Christ, and I am a gracious God, and I'll impute his own righteousness to you. Now that had to do with the self-righteous types, the moral and religious believers, unbelievers. Now the immoral person is easier to evangelize because there's a lot of unbelievers that just say, yeah, I'm going to hell. Yeah, there's no way I can stay out of hell. And they're using kind of the same standard because they're thinking, well, I see these people, they don't drink, they don't cuss, they go to church, they don't lie, they don't cheat, they don't steal, they don't fornicate. Well, I just do all those things. So I'm just going to go to hell. I might as well live it up while I'm here. And if they don't ever change their mind, they're going to be happier than the religious people when they stand before Jesus Christ, because at least on earth, they just let her rip. And the religious ones are going to know. Well, of course, they're going to be so undone because they recognize that it was a free gift they could have had. So, the one thing about these immoral unbelievers, though, is that sometimes they think they have their own arrogance, they have their own hypocrisy, because they look at these believers. These unbelievers that go to church and claim to be Christians, and they see how phony they are. And they say, well, at least I'm not a hypocrite. I'm going to hell. I'm an unbeliever. I do all those things I shouldn't do, but at least I admit it. You know what that really is? Self-righteousness. It's another brand of self-righteousness. That's about the only thing they have. They have a hook to hang their self-righteousness on, and that's about the only thing they have, because they can't say that I'm better than this person because I don't do this, 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 this. They don't have any of that. The only thing they can say is, well, at least I'm not a hypocrite. A lot of people don't go to churches because they say they're full of hypocrites. And they're right. Churches are full of hypocrites, but that doesn't make them any better. It doesn't make them any more qualified to go to heaven, does it? Okay. We're going to look at this a little closer up here. This is another way to explain it. Okay. You have God up here, plus ark, absolutely perfect. Here is man. This is an unbeliever man. And he's in debt. Why is he in debt? Are y'all thinking? Think. Why is he in debt? Well, you could say sin. Sin would be a good answer. What does he owe God? What does every person owe God? Perfect obedience. Is there any person ever born other than Jesus Christ that was perfectly obedient? No. So we're all in debt. We're under the gun right here. So, what happens? Redemption and expiation takes care of the sin problem. See, it's marked out there. And so, does that mean that we're going to have a relationship with God then? No. Here, you have your sin taken care of, and this is we're talking about a person who believed in Jesus Christ, or let's say right before he believes in Jesus Christ, Christ already, let me go back to this one, I need to explain this. Here. He has a debt. Redemption and expiation. Is that debt that he owed, and I'm talking about any person, we're talking about sin. When Christ went to the cross, did he take care of that debt for everyone? Come on. Yes. So every person, God took care of this problem. So they're not in debt anymore because of their sin problem. Now, my question is, they're still in a relationship, though. What's the matter? Out of debt, but still lacking something. What is it? What is he lacking? Now, y'all should get this after all I've said. Plus R. He's not in debt. See, expiation, redemption takes you out of the red and puts you in the black, but you're still lacking something. You still only have relative righteousness to offer God. He only accepts perfect righteousness. So, this minus R, notice that's a little R, man's relative righteousness must be changed to plus R, this, which is God's absolute righteousness. And most of Christianity today are classified as postmoderns. You know what a postmodern is, or postmodernity, postmodernism? The concept is that you can't know anything for sure because there are no absolutes. That is ravaging the church today. But if you're going to understand this, you have to understand that God is absolute, and He demands that you have absolute righteousness. You can't produce it. But we can have it. Why? Because Jesus Christ obeyed for us. We can't be perfect obedience, but He was. And when we accept Him, then something happens. We'll see. So, that must be changed to this. Y'all with me so far? You understand? That has to happen. How? How is that changed? By faith alone, in Christ alone. Those verses that we just read. The law of righteousness is what? As far as God is concerned, the only righteousness that He accepts is that He gives based on faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll go to some good verses in a few moments to substantiate that. So, now, see, man started down here in debt, got out of the red, got up here the black, but he still wasn't on a level or a par to have a relationship with God. But when he believes in Jesus Christ, then boom, he's up here because he gets what he cannot acquire on his own. Faith, on the basis of grace, faith in Christ means that God will impute to you. He will credit to you something you can never have yourself, which is His perfect absolute righteousness. So now we can have a relationship with God. I don't want to say it this way, but maybe it will communicate. It means that we are as good as God is positionally because of the grace that He has given us and giving us His righteousness. Now, I'm not saying we're God, but I'm saying God will not, the last thing He's going to do is compromise His perfect standing. He can't, if He said, well, you know what, these people, these poor sinners down here, you know, I really feel for them. I think I'll have a relationship with them, even though they don't meet my standards. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to have a relationship with them. What would that do? Compromise His perfect essence, and He won't do it. So the only thing He could do is bring us up to His level, and I just showed you how that's done, by imputing to us His own righteousness at the point of salvation. So there you have it. Positionally, the believer is on a level where he can have a relationship with God. That's what that's talking about. And now you know it. Maybe some of you already knew it, but maybe this will help solidify it in your own mind. Most believers don't even have a clue that they have God's righteousness. Very important. So here's what it looks like. Can y'all see that back there? I can. Let me make it a little. Oh, I forgot. I'm in a different mode here. I thought I was in Microsoft Word. Let's go back here. I can't make it bigger. Can y'all see what's going on? This actually is called, I have it at the top, the Great Exchange. This is why we can have a proper standing before God. Because here we are, and this is a good PowerPoint deal, because this is all we can do. I mean, we're standing before God. The only thing we can come up with is our own self-righteousness, which He rejects. So you have this guy standing here like this. He looks kind of like a dope. And so here, and that represents us. I'm sorry I'm not complimenting you, but I can't compliment you, because remember the first few verses we went over? There's none that does good, not one. There's none righteousness, and so forth. So our sins are imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. And because of that, that's a judicial imputation. The other half of the equation means that His righteousness is imputed to us. That's how that happens. Here it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Turn to that in your Bible. Very important verse. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 just blows your doors off. There is so much doctrine in that chapter. 2 Now, get your pen out. You've got to make sure who these pronouns are referring to. So you have 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that's God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ. You can just abbreviate. He, GTF, made Him, JC, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf. Look at this. That we might become the righteousness of God. Now look at this. In Him. Is that not beautiful? You see, here's your positional sanctification right here. And you have righteousness. The only reason we can be positionally sanctified is because of the righteousness that God imputes to us. Okay, we're going to end on just a few verses here. A few verses that you need to know. I was going to stop a little early for the business meeting, but the business meeting has to take a back seat to doctrine, doesn't it? So I'm going to give you a few verses, just three verses here. You're in 2 Corinthians 5, right? Okay, go to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. The next time somebody tells you that, oh yes, you have to be a good person to go to heaven, you have to be baptized, you have to be confirmed, you have to give to the church, you have to do this, whatever it is, anything outside of faith, this would be a good verse to go to. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what the Mosaic law did. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, that is, who believe in Jesus Christ. You see this common thread running through all this? The only way you or anyone else can have an acceptable standing before God is through faith in Jesus Christ, because when you believe in Jesus Christ, that law of righteousness demands that God impute His own righteousness to you. In fact, you get a double portion. You get God the Father's righteousness and Christ's righteousness because you are in Christ. You're a royal family member, and that's one of the benefits. Go to Romans chapter 4. This is our last verse. Romans chapter 4, verse 2. I'm going to show you next Sunday how justification is related to this imputed righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God. By the way, that's in the aorist tense in a point in time. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned. That word reckoned means imputed, credited, given. He went from being just gone all the way from in the red to in the black to being on a level where he can have a relationship with God. So it says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is reckoned as favor. Is not reckoned as favor. That word in the Greek means as grace. You can't work for grace. But as what is due. But the one who does not work but believes in Him, Jesus Christ, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Underline that. You have it. Again, in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Is that not beautiful? Is that not good news? Doesn't that line up with God's grace? You need to not only know this, you need to internalize it, you need to understand it so well that when you come in contact with the world, outside these swinging doors, most of the people are going to reject this idea. And you have to be the one to explain to them the law of righteousness. Wouldn't that be a good place to start? You're talking to somebody, say, an unbeliever, and say, hey, have you ever heard the law of righteousness? So that would be an interesting response, whatever it may be. You'll probably get one of the, this is what is required of us. We have such a gracious God. Okay, let's all bow our heads and close our eyes for a few moments. You may be here and never understood this before. You may have been a religious person, a moral person, immoral, I don't know, because there's people here I don't know. And have the greatest news there ever was. Jesus Christ went to the cross on your behalf. He paid for your sin. He took care of your sin problem. He's the Son of God. He rose on the third day. And now the free gift of salvation is offered to you. You don't have to work anymore trying to please God to get into heaven. That's nonsense. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, and God's own righteousness is imputed to you. No more work. Isn't that good news? And you can be absolutely confident that you're ticket to heaven is guaranteed. It's punched by faith alone in Christ alone. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. All you have to do is make the greatest decision in your life, which can be made right now, inaudibly. You can form the words, this makes sense. I'm believing in Jesus Christ. And that moment, you're born again. You become a royal family member of God. Then the issue is to be experientially sanctified, to grow in grace and knowledge. Now, Father, we thank You for this time You've given us that we can sort these things out. Some of us already knew these things, but what a pleasure it is to go through these verses again and just see how great You are. We don't have to work to be saved. We'll be thanking You for all eternity for this. We pray that we will meditate upon these things and internalize them so that we are able to articulate them to others. For we pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.